Several years ago, on a Sunday afternoon, on the lake, a brisk afternoon, a man from our community settles into his seat in historic Soldier Field before the renovation in its original. And for those who have never had this experience, you become immersed in a very interesting milieu. And you go there, and there are a lot of different kinds of people. So the guy sits down next to a man who he had never met before, who was carrying two beers, and it was just the haskalah, as we would say, just the beginning. And at some point during the game, they got to talking, which is part of the minig, as you know. They get to talking, and the Gentile fellow, the non-Jewish guy, who's sitting next to this firm guy, asks him, he says, "Do you know the rabbi?" The rabbi. It's like, I go explain that. So he says, "What do you mean? Do you know the rabbi?" "Who's the rabbi?" "Rabbi Soloveitchik." "Rabbi Soloveitchik? Well, yes, I do happen to know Rabbi Soloveitchik, but I have some unfortunate news to share with you, and that is that Rabbi Soloveitchik, the late Gaon Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, said if it's Tzadok Livracha, he shared with this guy that Rav Aaron had passed away." And the guy was stunned. He was shocked. And he was so flabbergasted, he dropped his beer, he takes out his cell phone, and he calls his wife on the phone. He says, "I have to tell you some bad news that I just heard at the Bears game, that the rabbi passed away." And the wife on the other line, the guy can hear, she can't talk. She's like, so distraught, so disturbed. So the firm guy looks at this guy and he says to him, I don't know if he said this phrase exactly, but basically he said to him, "What's pshat? What's going on?" So the man said, "You know, my wife, she's a stewardess." Do you remember when you used to call them stewardesses? Yeah. Now they're called flight attendants. But at one time, when I was growing up, they were called stewardesses, and there was nothing wrong with that. She was a stewardess on United Airlines. And you know that Rav Aaron, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, used to fly every week from O'Hare to LaGuardia, and then somebody would drive him from LaGuardia to Washington Heights. And I myself, B'Didi HaVa'uvda, we boys, we would carry him, we would schlep him from the, he would go in like a little, it was almost like a golf cart type of thing, security golf cart. They would drive him up to the main building, you know, this old, big, beautiful building, Zeisman Hall. We would carry him out of the van, up the stairs, into the Beis Medrash, put him in a giant chair, and then after davening, after learning, after everything, he would go back in the thing, they would drive him. This was a man who was crippled, who was half paralyzed, who had come to YU to teach Torah. It was unbelievable. But what happened on the way? What happened on the way when he was coming to give us the shir? He became the rabbi of the flight attendants on United Airlines. Because every week he took the same exact schedule. They had a very specific schedule for him, and they often had the same flight attendants who were in this schedule. And the way that he interacted with these people who were not Jewish and had nothing to do with Yiddishkeit endeared him to such an extent that he became the rabbi of them, of this group of flight attendants. Because that's who he was. And that is the way That is the attitude that he brought to looking at and interacting with other human beings in the Ummah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, other people. That story is how I'd like to introduce our topic today, our controversy today, which is a book, this edition that you have on the first page of your Ma'ar Mekomos, the original edition published in August of 2002, called The Dignity of Difference. What is the controversy around this book? So the author of this book, if you turn to the next page in the preface, explains what was the controversy. We'll get to the author in a minute when we finish the first paragraph. If he is not yet familiar to you from looking at this page, we will explain exactly who he was. The dignity of difference is a plea, the most forceful I could make, for tolerance in an age of extremism. I see the rising crescendo of ethnic tensions, civilizational clashes, and the use of religious justification for acts of terror, a clear and present danger to humanity. For too long, the pages of history have been stained by blood shed in the name of God. Allied to weapons of mass destruction, extremist religious attitudes threaten the very security of life on earth. In our interconnected world, we must learn to feel enlarged, not threatened by difference. That is what I have argued here. Here we go. As well as attracting widespread interest, the first edition generated controversy within the Jewish community. Some maintain that certain passages could be understood in ways incompatible with Jewish belief. I believed I had guarded against this possibility by making it clear in the prologue that I was writing as an Orthodox Jew, implying that any interpretation incompatible with the classic tenets of Jewish faith was a misrepresentation. In the event, the caveat proved insufficient. Certain passages, especially in chapter 3, were misunderstood. I therefore decided to restate them in less problematic terms, since the core argument of the book is simple and, in Jewish terms, uncontroversial. I have redrafted it in such a way as to circumnavigate all debated issues unrelated to its main thesis. For those wishing to study the theological background to chapter 3, I have prepared a digest of biblical and rabbinic sources available at our office website. The question addressed in that chapter, a fateful one in an age threatened by the clash of civilizations, is whether religions can become a force for peace rather than a source of conflict. That depends, in turn, on how different faiths and cultures make space for the other, the one who is not like us, whose race, color, or creed is different from ours. Do we see the other, as a threat to our beliefs and way of life, or as an enrichment of the collective heritage of mankind? I have tried to show how one faith, Judaism, answers this question, how through its concept of dual covenant with humanity after the flood and with one people at Mount Sinai, it attempts to balance concern with the universal, the duties and rights we share as human beings, and respect for the particular, the codes, customs, narratives, and traditions that make us this rather than that, giving us our singular, non-universal identity. What makes Judaism, or as Rabbi Sacks used to say, Judaism, remember he had that very specific, I don't know how he got that, but that was like a Judaism, that's how he called it. Anyway, what makes Judaism significant in a global context is that it was the world's first monotheism, giving rise not only to its own faith, but to the environment from which Christianity and Islam both emerged. Jews, Christians, and Muslims disagree on many things, but they also agree on some, not the least, in tracing their descent, spiritual or biological, from Abraham. My argument has therefore been that by going back to the roots of biblical monotheism, we may find, to our surprise, a theological basis for respect for difference, based not on relativism, but on the concept of covenant. At the end of his life, Moses, who had led his people from slavery and brought them to the brink of the promised land, assembled them and gave them a fateful choice. See, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life so that you and your children may live. That is still the choice facing mankind. Will we endlessly replay the hatreds of the past, or will we choose differently this time for the sake of the world's children and their future? As our capacity for destruction grows, so too must the generosity of our moral and spiritual imagination. I pray that this affirmation will be echoed by many voices from many faiths. Who is the author of this book, Dignity of Difference? None other than the late Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Lord Baron Jonathan Sacks, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. The context of this book, as you see, is the summer of 2002, which means it is written in a very specific time, in the shadow of, that's right, 9/11. And so the central discussion of this book is about globalization and the effect of globalization on our life, and how this religious hatred and divisiveness can lead to catastrophic consequences. That's the context of this book. What's also important to note, and if you listened carefully as he spoke to us in this preface, Rabbi Sacks has no regrets. And sometimes it's important in the face of controversy to be able to navigate what we could call Darkei Shalom, with which, you know, requires great finesse, and even if you don't agree, and sometimes you have to go along with people, even if you don't like how they approach things. But just, he says, to make sure that things settle down, he's going to rewrite this book. But he wants it to be clear. It's very interesting. You notice, right? Right? He wants it to be clear that anybody who's upset about this book, it's on them. It's their misunderstanding. He's willing to rewrite, and we'll take a look at one of those passages, but be clear that he's not retracting. He's not retracting at all. Because this is what he believes, and this is what he's going to continue to communicate. Right? What happened was that there were several rabbis in a city north of London, which is where he lived, who took some issues with some of the things that were said in this book, and he had some conversations with them. He ended up, this happened in late in the summer, he ended up going to visit them in over Sukkot, I think it was in October, and then the following year, this several months later, this new edition came out, and that's why in the corner it says, revised with a new preface. So now, new book, no controversy. But the key of Rabbi Sacks' argument is that he's going to state here a chiddush, which he says in the book. He's going to tell us something which is novel. When he went to discuss this book in Philadelphia, when he won the Templeton Prize, he gave the Templeton lecture, he opened with a story, which he was, you can't say the word proficient at when you talk about his oratory and storytelling skills. Proficient doesn't do justice to the brilliance. He was a master, and one in a generation. So he tells the story, and I have to ask you, Mechila, that I'm going to retell a story that Rabbi Sacks told. It's a bizarre to the story to tell a story that he told, not him telling it. But he tells the story of a British professor, an intellectual, who goes to deliver a paper at a conference in China. So he flies out to this Chinese conference. He doesn't speak Mandarin, so he's gathered in a lecture hall at a university with all of the academic colleagues who are sitting around. They only speak Mandarin, so he has a translator. So he stands there with the translator stands next to him, and the translator says to him in English, he says, You speak, say everything you want to say, and then I'll tell you pause, I'll translate, and then you keep going. So the British academic says, fine. He gets up, he starts talking, he says his first few sentences, and the translator just says, he just motions with his fingers, keep going. So he speaks for 15 minutes. And the translator gives him a little pause, he looks at the crowd, he says, 5 words in Mandarin. And he motions him, go on. So the academic goes on, he speaks for another 15 minutes. The translator says, he has to pause. He says, 5 words in Chinese. And everyone nods. And the guy keeps going. The same thing the third time. And then after talking for an hour, the translator says, pause. He says, 3 words in Mandarin. Everyone gets up, claps, and they leave. So the professor says to the translator, he says, I don't understand. How is it possible? I know that British people speak very, very lengthy. You know, we use too many words. But how did you condense 15 minutes into 5 words? So I'll tell you the truth. After 15 minutes of you talking, I said to everyone in Chinese, he hasn't said anything new yet. 15 more minutes, and then another 15 more minutes, I said to them, we're in the same place. And then when you finished, all I said to them was, I told you so. I told you so. So Rabbi Sacks said this as a joke, but he was trying to say a chiddush. And sometimes when you say a chiddush, A, it could be misunderstood, and B, when things are novel, sometimes they could be controversial. Rabbi Sacks' argument that we hear a little bit about in this preface, which he is developing in the third chapter. The third chapter is called The Ghosts, The Dignity of Differencing, Exorcising Plato's Ghost. Plato was a universalist. He was a philosopher about the theoretical, the universal. And we are a religion very much of the particular. Religions are generally very particular. And the thesis that Rabbi Sacks is arguing, which you heard a little bit here, is that Judaism has something to say to the world about balancing and negotiating the universal and the particular. That if it's all about the universal, then we have lost everyone's individual identity, and there are great dangers in that. He invokes the Nitziv's Migdal Bavel story, that they were all unified to build a tower, but the Nitziv interprets that as the first totalitarian regime. Everybody has to speak one language, they have to have one identity, they have to have one ideal. He says that's terribly dangerous. But at the same time, the opposite is also dangerous. To be exclusively particular is to say, I'm the only one that has value. I'm the only one that has truth, and I'm the only one that is worthy of consideration, me and my perspective. And that's what creates these clashes of different civilizations. So Rabbi Sacks' Yesod is in his Chiddush, which you can debate, is that there are two covenants, and there are two dimensions to Yiddishkeit. There is a universal one, that's the covenant, you could argue, of Noach, of Abraham, Av Hamon Goyim, this universal perspective, the Noahide laws that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has with all of humankind. Ribono Shel Olam created all human beings, created them for a reason. And then he has a particular covenant with the Jewish people. So let's take a look on the next page at one of the passages that we wrote. This comes from a website. There are several posts on a website called Torah Musings by Rabbi Gil Student. Rabbi Student, he went through the entire book and tracked the changes. So here's one such change, and you'll notice the language here and why it can be very sensitive. The first section, which is in the parentheses, is the original edition, and the second one, which is afterwards, which is in the brackets. Here's how it was presented the first time by Rabbi Sacks at Horlevava. The same applies to religion. The radical transcendence of God in the Hebrew Bible means nothing more or less than that there is a difference between God and religion. God is universal. Religions are particular. Religion is the translation of God into a particular language and thus into the life of a group, nation, a community of faith. In the course of history, God has spoken to mankind in many languages, through Judaism to Jews, Christianity to Christians, Islam to Muslims. Only such a God is truly transcendental, greater not only than the natural universe, but also than the spiritual universe articulated in any single faith, any specific language of human sensibility. How could a sacred text convey such an idea? It would declare that God is God of all humanity, but no single faith should be the faith of all humanity. Only such a narrative would lead us to see the presence of God in people of other faiths. Only such a worldview could reconcile the particularity of cultures with the universality of the human condition. So that's the way it was presented the first time. Here's the second time. So too, in the case of religion, the radical transcendence of God in the Hebrew Bible means that the infinite lies beyond our finite understanding. God communicates in human language, but there are dimensions of the divine that must forever elude us. As Jews, we believe that God has made a covenant with a singular people, but that does not exclude the possibility of other peoples, cultures, and faiths finding their own relationship with God within the shared frame of the Noahide laws. These laws constitute, as it were, the depth grammar of the human experience of the divine, of what it is to see the world as God's work and humanity as God's image. God is God of all humanity, but between Babel and the end of days, no single faith is the faith of all humanity. Such a narrative would lead us to respect the search for God in people of other faiths and reconcile the particularity of cultures within the universality of the human condition. You notice the difference there. And this is where people were raising eyebrows. Was he trying to say, well, that Judaism has one truth and God is speaking to the Jews through Judaism, and that other faiths are mouthpieces of God also? So this is an interesting question. It happens to be that we know Chazal identified Bilam as being a prophet, a Navi of the nations of the world. But does that mean, what about if you have another nation that subscribes to polytheistic ideals? So this is something that Rabbi Sacks mentions a few times in the book, but it's a little bit tricky, because in the book, he references, and you see it in the updated version, he's very clear that it has to be within the context of the Sheva Mitzvos B'nai Noach. That means if you have a pagan, idol-worshipping, polytheistic religion, that would be outside of the pale of this conversation. The challenge a little bit is, why? Because if that's how they see their spiritual experience, so how did we draw those lines? The answer is, the Rebbe Shlomo told us that there is a limit, that if you don't accept that there is one God, Ein Od Milvado, then there's nothing to discuss. But the point that Rabbi Sacks wants to make, and this is what I wonder if it was maybe even annoying to him that he had to deal with this controversy, is that he's trying to make a point. And maybe on an academic level, there's something to quibble with, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the point that he wants to come back to, and this is what I think is an important takeaway for us, is a perspective. It's a worldview. It's an attitude. Aside from the fact that who is the audience that Rabbi Sacks is talking to, he's trying to portray a Jewish perspective on a global stage for a global audience. Now, that doesn't mean you can, if God forbid somebody were to walk out and say, I'm going to preach to the nations and misrepresent Judaism, that's obviously not acceptable. But what he's trying to do is speak to a larger audience of people to build bridges. And when speaking, if this is directed at us as people within the covenant, it's for us to understand that, maybe you would quote the Gemara Megillah, Chachma Bagoyim, that there's also wisdom. And not just wisdom, there's humanity. So So he ends the chapter with a beautiful description. He has a similar language, but it's even more flowery in the speech that he gave in Philadelphia. So I gave you the speech here on the bottom of four. Just listen to his voice. What would such a faith be like? It would be like being secure in my own home and yet moved by the beauty of foreign places, of a city like Philadelphia, knowing that it is your home, not mine, but still part of the glory of the world that is ours. It would be like being fluent in English and yet thrilled by the rhythms and resonances of an Italian sonnet I only partially understand. It would be to know that I am a sentence in the story of my people, but that there are other stories, each written by God out of the letters of lives bound together in community, each bearing the unmistakable trace of his handwriting. Those who are confident of their faith are not threatened, but enlarged by the different faith of others. In the midst of our multiple insecurities, that is what we need now, the confidence and generosity to recognize the irreducible, glorious dignity of difference. So this is a chiddush, as he told us. This is not the Chinese story of saying what's been said. So this is a chiddush. Question is, how much of a chiddush? How much of it? You know, Rabbi Sacks used the word radical. How radical is this idea? So let's look at three marmakomos, three sources to think about when we consider this idea of the dignity of difference by Rabbi Sacks, if it's on the front. We're not going to look at today. We spent actually a considerable amount of time last year talking about Rav Cook's thoughts, his different perspectives on related to Christianity. So we're not going to go back to that, but that could be a whole another discussion, which we dealt with last year. We're going to start, the first of the three items we're going to look at is the Rambam in the end of Perek Yud Aleph in Hilchos Malachim. But here's the thing. If you open up many Rambams, you will not see what is printed on this page. I'll give you a trick. One place to look whenever you want to study the Rambam and you want to get the commentaries in a very easy, accessible way, you go online, there's a website, phenomenally useful website called HebrewBooks.org. There you can look at over 65,000 books for free, download the whole PDF, you can print them, but they also have a tab of the Rambam, and you go to the Rambam tab, you can look at any halacha on the Rambam, and then in the drop-down box, they have commentaries on the bottom. It's super useful. So you go there, go to the Rambam Hilchos Malachim, Perek Yud Aleph Halacha Dalet, you will not see this. Taken out by the censor. This is a controversial passage. You'll see why. The Rambam here is talking about the Mashiach. And he talks about the fact that Im lo itzliach ad koh, I put the English on the bottom. This is from Chabad.org, English translation. The Rambam says that if the person who you thought was the Mashiach dies or is killed, you know that he is not the Melech HaMashiach. Says the Rambam, now, second paragraph, buckle your safety belts. Af Yeshua HaNotzri, even Yeshua HaNotzri, you know who that exactly that is, Notzri means Nazarene, we're in a shul, the Rambam says it, Yeshua HaNotzri, Shedima Shiyeh Mashiach, imagined that, or thought that he would become the Mashiach, v'nerag bevezdin, and he was killed by a bezdin. So that's an interesting line. Kvar nisnabi bo Daniel. Daniel already prophesied about him. Shenema u'bnei paritze amcha yinos lahamid chozim v'nechshalu. It's going to become a stumbling block. Is there a greater stumbling block than this? All the Nevi'im said that the Mashiach will redeem us and bring us back. This man and his movement caused the death of Jews by the sword. What is that book called? Constantine's Sword, I think it's called. Ulafazer Sheirisam Ulahashpilam, and to denigrate us, and to scatter us, Ulahachlifa Torah, and to falsify, to somehow supplant with his disciples, with his apostles, they're gonna change over the Torah to some other religion. No religion, that's called Christianity. Ulahatos rova olam lavar elokami baal de'ashem, and to cause the majority of the world to stray from God. He says, nonetheless, avol machshavos bore olam, but the thoughts of the Ribono Shel Olam ein koach ba'adam la'asigam. We can't understand Hashem's ways. Ki lo darkeinu d'rachav, our ways are not His ways. V'lo machshavos seinu machshavosav, our thoughts are not His thoughts. V'choladvar ma'elu shel Yeshua anotzi shel yizeh ha'yishma'eli. Who is the Yishma'eli he's talking about? Who is he talking about? The Yishma'eli? What's that? Mohammed! Yeah, exactly. She'amar Acharav, that came later. Who's the next Nubnik we have to deal with after Yeshu? It's Mohammed, this Yishma'eli guy. Oi, what Saris? The Rambam himself. How did the Rambam end up in Cairo? Because there was a group of Islamic fundamental radicalists who were named the Almohads, who chased their family. That's why he ended up running away from Morocco, from Spain. He came to he was making his life crazy, the people from this Yishma'eli chevron. Einon Ella, says the Rambam, all of their challenges, liyasher derech lemelech HaMashiach, to pave the way for the actual Mashiach. Ulesakin ha'olam, and to fix the world, mend the world, kulo lavores, lavor biyachad, to serve Hashem together. Fascinating. Why? Because the Rambam says in the next paragraph, you ask an average Christian out there, is there such a thing as Messiah? Sure, we know there's a Messiah. There's such a thing as salvation? Sure, there's salvation. Why? They might be a little fartum, but they don't know what it means. And we talk about this and the Father and the ghost and the Shugan and Zach. That's not the, but they have some conception that there is a God and that there's one God. Maybe he has some confusion, but there's one God. And the Muhammad Chevra, they for sure believe in one God. Those guys daven five times a day. Right? You hear the Muazzin, you see the Shtiblach all over the place. They have, and by the way, they have, like Lemahadr Shtiblach, they have no problem pulling out a rug in the middle of an airport. They're going to do their thing. They're going to pray. You know, some of us, we're a little bit embarrassed. You know what we do? We wear a Yankees hat. You know, we tuck our tits in a little bit. You know, so we think and we stand. Remember, there used to be things called telephones in the airport. Remember that? The phone booths. So we stand in the phone booth like we're talking to Boshal, but like those guys, they don't stand in the phone booth. They are Korim Mishtachvim wherever. So the Rambam says there's something laudable about that. So this is the first source. This source is discussed at great length in many different contexts. But it's an interesting perspective. That even their faith, and this is what is part of what's controversial about the Rabbi Sacks Chiddush, is that it's not just that we look at Gentiles, but we're even looking at the way that they connect with God as something that we can value and appreciate. And his point is that it's within the Sheva Mitzvos Bnei Noach. So the Rambam would say, look, yes, they caused us immeasurable grief, terrible suffering, but the Rebbe did this for a reason. Hashem has brought his plan. So there is something to be appreciated. That's one marmakum. Here's the second one. Take a look on the next page. I had several conversations in preparation for today with my teacher, Rabbi J.J. Schachter. Rabbi Schachter, he edited a book together with Professor Elisheva Karlbach called New Perspectives on Jewish-Christian Relations. So he actually didn't send me this article from Dr. Elman, Zichrono Livracha, but he gave me other helpful materials and different perspectives. We talked about this book and how to think about this shiur, so he was very helpful to me, Rabbi Schachter. So this book that he edited includes an essay called Me'iri and the Non-Jew, A Comparative Investigation. It's authored by the late professor, Dr. Yaakov Elman, Zichrono Livracha, who was my teacher for my first semester in YU when I took Bible, Tanakh. So Dr. Elman has an article on the Me'iri. Who is the Me'iri? Rabbi Menachem HaMe'iri, he was a Provençal Rishon, which means he lived in Perpignan in the south of France. He was an ardent follower of the Rambam, and he wrote a commentary on the Gemara called Beis HaBechira. Now, the Me'iri's Beis HaBechira is actually very interesting because it's different than the traditional commentaries of the Rishonim. In the early commentaries, in the times of the Rishonim, let's say you're living in the 12th century or 13th or 14th century, you would write a commentary on the Gemara. You couldn't learn, let's say, the commentary of Rashba, Rav Shlomo ben Aderet from Barcelona, without having a Gemara. You couldn't learn Ramban, Nachmanides, without a Gemara. You can't learn. Could you imagine somebody just giving you a page of Rashi? It doesn't work. Somebody gave you a page of Tosfos from France. It doesn't work. But the Me'iri is a distinct Rishon who wrote a self-contained text. He wrote a Mishnah. He wrote a summary of the Gemara with the interpretation of the Rishonim who came before him and his interpretation. So it's a very different type of book. It's a different genre. That's already interesting. But the Me'iri has an interesting idea, which comes up in many different places and is discussed at length. And this article by Dr. Elman discusses how later scholars like Jacob Katz, Zichron Lavracha, and Ephraim Urbach, Zichron Lavracha, and then some contemporary scholars who are still living, Jewish studies scholars, handle in this Me'iri. What exactly did the Me'iri mean? What was the scope of this definition? Where does it apply? What is it based on? Is it philosophically based? Is it halachically based? There's a lot of lumpness in this. So if you want to read this article, I can get it for you. It's not a light read. It's not too intense, but it's like next level, because he's handling in like the achrone ho achronim of academia. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, so you gotta have a lawyer. Get ready for this. You know what I'm saying? So let's take a look at two passages from the Me'iri, where we could see the Me'iri's radical, using Rabbi Sacks' terminology, radical chiddush. This first one is the Me'iri and Baba Kama. Let's say you have an aveda, a lost object, of a nachri, of a non-Jew. The Gemara says, there's no Hashavas Aveda for a non-Jew. Not so fast, says the Me'iri. Af Aveda. Says the following. Middle of the first one. Kol tzad she'echilu Hashem be'ikuva machzira. In general, we know that there is a principle that if you're worried about chilul Hashem, you should return the Aveda. You see something in the street, you see the guy who lost it, give it back and make a kiddush Hashem. Great. And now it says further. Kol shehu me'amamim. As long as that person is from the nations, hagidurim, that are girded, bidarche hadas, in the ways of religion, they're not Jewish. Va'ovdei ho'elohus al ezetzah, they worship God in some way, alfafi she'emunasam, even though their faith, rechoka me'emunasenu, is far from our faith, einam bechlalzeh, they're not part of the group that the Gemara says, you don't return their Aveda. Elahareim, they are Ki Yisrael Gomor, like a Jew, because they come from the Umos HaGedur Medarche Hadas. These religions that are girded with the guardrails of religion. Not just that, Va'af Betos, and so too also with an error. The non-Jew makes an error in the transaction. So the Gemara has a principle. Tos akam is muta. They make a mistake. You can keep the money. Not so fast, says the Me'iri. Not if they belong to a religion which is a normative religion. What's the Me'iri saying? The whole of the Me'iri is saying is that if you have wild pagans that have multiple gods, they have a polytheistic society, then there are no ethical norms. Then you're trying to manipulate whatever god, you know, the god of the rain, the god of the sun, the god of fertility, you're manipulating all the different gods, and it's about Midas, right? And whatever you can grab, and it's a wild society. And it's prone to violence and abuse. It's unfettered. There are no guardrails. It's not gadur. But says the Me'iri, let's say you have a religion. Remember, he's living in the 13th century. I think he died in 1310, just into the 14th century. You have religion like Christianity. You might have Christian mobs, you might have Catholic mobs, but as a matter of principle, they have rules. It's not a wild free-for-all. As a matter of principle, people are expected to behave within certain norms. Their God or their religion tells them you have to act in certain ways. That, says the Meiri, means that the people of that faith community are no longer considered the Akam of the Gemara. And they're like Jews. You gotta return their Avodah. You have to worry about Tolos Akam. The Meiri again here in Avodah Zarah in the second section quotes the Mishnah. There, there's a Mishnah about how you can't put your animals under the care of an idol worshipping, let's say you have a dog kennel that's run by an idol worshiper. You can't put your animal there. You have to worry what the proprietor is going to do to the animal. In Kan Lashon Nekiya, you can't say in the shul what that would be. You know what I'm saying? So the Meiri says, yeah, that was true of the wild pagans, but all these things, it's not true for us. Kvar Nisbar, go to the fourth line from the bottom. Dvorim halalu, these things nemru, they were said, la'osam asmanim, for those times. Shahayu osam ha'umos me'ov de'alilin, vayu mizuhamim b'maseim, their actions were filthy and disgusting. Avol shar umos shem gedur mitarchi adasos, but today, the nations that are governed by the norms, the social norms of religion, and they're not vulgar and crass in this most base, primitive way. Adarava, the opposite. If they find people who do this, they hold them accountable. They have ecclesiastical courts or whatever they have to keep a standard. And therefore, you don't have these. So this is the second Maramakam. This is the Meiri. This Meiri is also interesting and controversial, because I mentioned earlier that the Meiri was distinct among the Rishonim. It was also, for many, many centuries, not in part of the main halachic literature. It was only in 1920 that the full edition of the Parma manuscript of the Meiri was published. There were several editions in the 18th century, the 19th century, there were several Masechtas of the Meiri that were published, but they were largely ignored, either because the Shach or the Taz didn't have access to them, or people didn't want to publish them because they weren't a commentary on the Gemara, for whatever reason. So here comes the controversy. So there was an article in the early 1980s by the late professor, what's his name? I forget his name already. Aryeh Yehuda, I think was his last name. I read through the article quickly. He was a student of the Chazon Ish, and he claimed that the Chazon Ish said that anything which is new and uncovered by manuscript that did not exist in the traditional discussion of the Masorah, it's excluded from the halachic, quote-unquote, canon of our analysis today. No one quotes this Meiri for 800 years, probably because they never saw this Meiri for 800 years. It's outside. We don't consider this. So the Halaga, Dr. Schneer Lyman, Shlita, Schneer writes an article responding where he politely, Schneer is such a tzaddik, he's such an edel man. He couldn't eviscerate somebody even if he wanted to. So he eviscerates this author in the article, he dissects it and shechts it and cuts it to pieces in the nicest way. He's so polite and he's so edel that he points out that it's totally inconsistent with the Chazon Ish. It's much more nuanced than that. And if you're going to tell me that the Hashgacha, that the Ribono Shel Olam wanted, that this should be outside of the halachic canon for 600 years, that nobody should see this Meiri, you know what you could also say? It must be the Ribono Shel Olam wanted that in the 20th century, all of a sudden, our eyes should be open to see the Meiri. He's not talking just about the Meiri. He's talking about Cairo Geniza fragments that are uncovered, or other textual archaeological evidence. So it's not so posh that you say, oh, the Meiri! Nah, who listens to the Meiri? No one pays attention to the Meiri. Not so fast. Even the Chazon Ish. So this is also interesting. Yeah.
Is there like a line you can draw between the Meiri and
so that's exactly the question, right? Rabbi Sachs, maybe it's not so radical. Maybe it's very similar to the Meiri. So that brings us to this controversy within the Meiri, which is how accepted is the Meiri in contemporary, if you look at the landscape, so to speak, of contemporary Torah theology.
So,
well, what the Meiri is saying, is that when you look at other religions, not only are members of those faiths not idolaters, and they don't fall into the halakhic category of idolaters, but there's also something valuable in those faiths in that they create a social or moral structure for those people to behave. Here's one more marmukum. One more. I don't want to run too close on time. This is from the Halakha Be'er HaGola. The Be'er HaGola are the tiny letters on the Shulchan Aruch in the corner where they give you, oftentimes, the Be'er HaGola, he writes the sources of a different halakha. Once in a long while, he puts in his own kiddushim. He lived in the 17th century in Vilna, but then he had to run away from Vilna. He was chased out by the Khmelnytsky massacres. He was a contemporary of the Shah. So he writes, this is commentary on Choshen Mishpat. He says, oh, these things that we're talking about, Chazal, about non-Jews, about Gentiles, Ovi Abu Zarah, Lo Omru Chazal Dover Zeh Ela Al Akum Shoyu Bizmanayim. Yeah, that was only true about the Gentiles in their days, the idol worshippers. Shoyu Ovi Kochot Mazolus, they worship the sun and the stars. Velo Yom Aminim Beitzias Mitzrayim, they didn't believe in the Exodus. If you ask an average Christian, do they believe in the Exodus? I think it's Pashut, no? I mean, you have colleagues who are Christians, no? In my line of work, most of my colleagues don't. I would ask them, I wouldn't get so much. Right? They believe in Exodus, don't they? I think so, no? Right? So it says, U'b'chidush olam, they believe that the world was created by God, don't they? Avol elu agoyim ashar nachru uma yisraelis, that we, the Jewish people, are living among them, we're scattered among them, they believe. They believe in the beginning of the world, they believe in Yetzias Mitzrayim and the basic foundations of Ikari Hadas, he says. And this quote, he quotes in the Ramah, Lo dai she'ein Israel ha'atzilam, not only is there no prohibition to save their lives, aval afilu anachnu mechuyavim l'sfala b'shlomam. We have to daven for them. We have to pray for them. So here you have the Be'er HaGola saying, we have to realize that these people are different than the people who talked about in Chazal. So what's the controversy about this Be'er HaGola? You know, there's a similar comment to the Aruch HaShulchan from Nevardek in the early 20th century. Ah, how wonderful it is, the wonderful government that we have of the Tsar, who we have to respect and appreciate. So sometimes you wonder, are these passages, are these written for real? Not that they're forged, because whenever you hear somebody say something is a forgery, you got to put both antennae up. Because people, when they don't like something, you know what they'll say? Yeah, it's a forgery. This is not a forgery. But the question sometimes becomes, was this just written for the censor? Did he have to write this so that they wouldn't be incarcerated or persecuted or had some kind of pogrom? So I asked Rabbi Schachter about this, because he shared this with me. So he quoted Professor Katz, Jacob Katz, who thinks that this was authentic. Yes, this is... atheism... So Rav Kook has the yisod about atheism, which it's a beautiful ha'ara. He says, Rav Kook points out that we have a lot of hakaras to tov to atheists. Because the God that they don't believe in, we don't believe in either. Right? Most of the conceptions that human beings have about God that we invent, like the old man with the beard with the lightning stick and all that, that the atheists think is crazy, so we also think that that's crazy. So in Achanami, pantheism is going to be out, and polytheism is going to be out, and atheism, if there's really such a thing. But the idea that Rabbi Sacks was a radical machadesh, not so clear that it's such a radical chiddush. But each of these marmakomos needs to be looked at and understood. This Rambam, this Meiri, this Be'er HaGola. But I want to end where we started, which is what Rabbi Sacks wants us to really think about. And again, I think it's important not to be so picky-uni that you're going to get caught up. Not that the Hashkafa doesn't matter. The Hashkafa does matter. We have to be careful. But how do we talk about non-Jews? How do we look at them? You know? And I think we have to say it point blank. There are certain times and certain places where people had such visceral experiences with non-Jews that they looked at them with contempt based just on their own life experiences. And maybe if I was a Jew living in a shtetl in 1850, I wouldn't be so quick to say, oh, you know, speak nicely about non-Jews, because, you know, it's not pashut what these people went through. But first of all, Baruch Hashem, the Rebbe put us in a Medina where we don't have that on a day-to-day basis. Not to say there isn't anti-Semitism, it's a big problem. But Karon, for people who didn't experience that, who don't have that perspective, how do we speak about them? You know, in certain places, certain times, they use certain language. And I think we have to take ourselves in hand and say, do we use that language? And I'm not so sure you should say the language, but I'm going to say it just because I think it's appropriate to understand what's not acceptable, Bisman said. You know, when I was growing up, I remember in certain contexts, and maybe even today, they used to wear the word Schwarzer, right? What is that connotation? What is the denotation? What's the vibe that you get from that term? Right? Definitely pejorative. Or, you know, other such terms that we refer to in terms of non-Jews and Gentiles. Like, what's the language that we use? Even goyim, you have to be careful. What's the tone that goes with that? How do we look at these people? How do we relate to them? That is, I think, what Rabbi Sacks wants us to be conscious of. How do we look at these people? And because the attitude that we have, it's going to be communicated non-verbally and sometimes even verbally with those kinds of language. We interact with these people all the time. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, how did he interact with the non-Jewish flight attendants? In such a way that they mamish felt that he was their rabbi, these non-Jews, these goyim. We had a big problem in our shul in Fairlawn before we moved to Chicago. And with this, I'll end. I had the great schus of a lifetime to be the assistant to Rabbi Benjamin Yudin, a tzaddik in our time, mamish. Chaim and I had the opportunity to spend almost a year, in close proximity of tzaddike olam, Rabbi Benjamin and Shevi Yudin. And the shul, Shomrei Torah, we had a problem. You know what our problem was? Our problem was the janitor. The janitor was a Polish man. His name is Janusz. He has like silver hair, round, reddish, Eastern European looking face. The problem with Janusz was that we needed a Shabbos goy. Because generally, one of the great things about having a janitor, like our beloved Carlos, is that, Baruch Hashem, we live in America, you have a goy, and you have certain things that need to be taken care of in the shul on Shabbos. You don't have to worry that only the people, like in Israel, it's very challenging sometimes to get a Shabbos goy. Here, we have no shortage of goyim in America, but not in Shomrei Torah. Because this goy, Janusz, was the Polish janitor, and he was so inspired, so moved by the experience of being around the Yudins who built the shul from their home, from a minyan of 10 people to a shul across the street to a big community of 300 families, that he became a ger. So now the janitor needs a Shabbos goy. That was our problem, that the janitor needs a Shabbos goy. So now go figure that out. Because the rabbi is such a tzaddik that the way that he interacted with the janitor inspired the janitor to become a yid. Now Rabbi Sacks and Rabbi Yudin, l'havdol bin achayim l'achayim, they would not say that our goal in life is to run around inspiring everybody to become Jews. Well, we would have no Shabbos goy. It would be a disaster. I remember in Baltimore growing up, there was a legend, I don't know if this is true or not, that the Supreme Court Justice, Thurgood Marshall, in the Roland Park neighborhood was a Shabbos goy. We need Shabbos goyim. But think about that. The way that the rabbi speaks, the way that the rabbi acts, the way that the rabbi's attitude is to other people,
Ad kedei kach, that's what it inspired Janosch to do. So he's still there. But they have a second janitor, you have an assistant janitor, because you need a Shabbos guy. So the question just becomes for us, when we read this book, we think about this controversy, we say, wait a second, how do we look at other human beings? The Ribbono Shel Olam created all of these human beings for a reason. He created them for a reason. Masakin Olam Malchus Shakai, if we walk around thinking, and it's true, we have a specific, very, very particular view of life. But what's the attitude? What's the perspective that we take to other people? Doesn't mean that their religion is correct. Doesn't mean you have to agree with Rabbi Sacks. You could say that Rabbi Sacks is totally wrong. But it's still, it's a mirror for us to ask ourselves the question, how do we think, how do we act, how do we speak when it relates to other creations that the Ribbono Shel Olam put on this earth? Food for thought.